Thank you for coming.
Just couldn't help but think as we sang that last song. I grew up with a redemption songbook. We don't use it where we fellowship. I still love it. I just thought of those words that we have just sung. His glory broke upon me when I saw him from afar. He's fairer than the lily, brighter than the morning star. He fills and satisfies my longing spirit o'er and o'er. Each day he grows still sweeter than he was the day before. My heart is sometimes heavy, but he comes with sweet relief. Folds me to his bosom when I droop with blighting grief. What a word picture. I love the Christ who all my burdens in his body bore. Each day he grows still sweeter than he was the day before. I like a lot of the music today. I maybe shouldn't say a lot of it, but I like a good bit of it, and I have my favorites amongst people that sing today, and I can be alone in my car where I am for about 60,000 miles or so every year, just driving with my tape deck on and those speakers going, and I love a lot of the music today. Michael Card never, ever fails to minister to me, and a number of other people. But I think if we were really honest tonight, there's very, very, very little of that quality being written today. What a treasure, what a legacy is ours in some of these hymn books. So I just appreciated that, Mark. I haven't heard that song in I don't know how many years, and just singing it tonight has been a thrill. Well, this evening, as you probably know, we're back in 1 Peter in chapter 3. We're going one chapter per night on Tuesday and Thursday nights. And last week we did chapters 1 and 2, and this evening, chapter 3. If you have not been with us, then I'll tell you that in chapter 1, we thought a little bit about salvation's rewards, sanctification's requirements, and chapter 2, commitment, consecration, and the Christ. And now this evening we're into some very deep and troubled waters. So bear with us and let's trust that as we even read this together and then comment from it, from this rather difficult chapter, a chapter that frankly jumps around to a lot of different things, that the Holy Spirit will be with us and give us guidance and help in teaching. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the lifestyle or the manner of life. King James says the conversation of the wives. Has much more to do with just conversing one with another in speech. It has to do with the entire manner of life. While they behold your chaste manner of life coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, or of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose children you are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement, or as long as you do good, and let nothing terrify you. Likewise, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weak vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, loving as brethren, being pitiful and courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him run after peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and reverence. having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good lifestyle in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, or more literally in Hades, who one time were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. God will bless to us, I know, together the reading of this precious word. There are occasional times in our readings through the Word of God, mine anyway, that I am very thankful that I realize that the Holy Spirit inspired each and every word. For to be very honest tonight, I have great difficulty with the structure of 1 Peter chapter 3. If I didn't know better, and if I didn't think otherwise, I would almost wonder if Peter, now a fairly aged apostle, wasn't just sitting and whatever came to his mind, he wrote. It seems to be structured that way. But if the Holy Spirit is indeed behind every word of the Word of God, and he is. And if the Scriptures teach us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, then we have to say that this is not an accident. Now, as we mentioned earlier this last week, chapter headings began only in 1609, and so they're relatively new, given the length of the Word of God, this ancient of books that took slightly over 1,500 years to write, with perhaps at least 42 different writers. An amazing book, compilation actually, of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, 1,189 chapters in this book. It's no mean feat to write a book like this, with 774,646 words in the King James Version of it. It is one amazing book. And to find the absolute symmetry of the Word of God, and how logical that everything is presented and chronologically ordered, with the prophecies that are taking place before us, with the living standards that God gives us and has given to his people and every people since, the manner of life that will protect us and guard us and make us useful. We stand and we look at the overview of the Word of God and we think to ourselves, only God could write a book so majestic. But frankly, there are chapters and individual portions within the Word of God that can be highly confusing, very difficult to understand, and folks, we're in one tonight. There are a lot of things in this chapter. We will not exhaust them whatsoever tonight. I trust that perhaps some questions that you might have will be answered, and in all of it, that some great teaching will not be lost to any one of us. Peter starts where he basically left off in chapter 2. Now, time ran out on us last Thursday night, so we were not able really to get into the section of chapter 2 beginning at verse 18. When he talks about servants, we briefly touched on it, and that was it. He said, be subject to your masters with all fear, or literally reverence, not only to the good and gentle masters, but also to those who are anything but the froward. So he introduces really, in verse 18 of chapter 2, that which he now carries on in chapter 3. You notice that every time he gives this difficult teaching, as he kind of walks away from it, he brings back to us the example that we are to follow. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And no matter how difficult the teachings and how almost impossible it must have seemed to these readers, as we have said all along, who are living in persecution, times of intense persecution, as difficult as these teachings must have been with all of the things that they are being faced with from the outside, he finally goes back every time And after he introduces these teachings, he gives us our example. He does it here again in chapter 3. Now he moves from servants, and he talks about servants who are serving very rotten masters. You can only imagine what that must really have entailed. And what some of these dear saints, slaves really, bond servants, indentured, purchased servants, you can only visualize some of the horrors that they must have been going through. So he introduces that section to them. And he said, serve them, not just the good ones, but the very intensely awful ones too. Serve them, and it's all for the Lord's sake. It is so that no harm will come upon the name of the Lord Jesus or upon your individual testimony. Then to back that up, he gives them the example of the Lord Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed his entire cause to him that judges righteously. Chapter 3, he now moves first, in chapter 3, to the wives. Now, if there were people here tonight, and they were not at all familiar with the Bible, they were not at all familiar with what God says, and what God's order is. If you are here tonight, and there you might be, you're probably seething inside, having just read these first few verses. One of the things that I suppose Satan has been most successful in this part of our latter day 20th century, maybe in the last 20, 25, pushing it a bit, 30 years, one of his greatest successes has been in influencing people that concerning the scriptures, order equates with importance. And it never does. You and I, ladies and gentlemen, are bound by a variety of orders. We're bound by orological order, the hour of a clock. 7 o'clock tonight, 7:30 tonight, this meeting was to have begun. I think Mark, according to my watch, jumped it by a minute. So he's not entirely bound by order tonight, but thank you, and I'll take that last minute. But nonetheless, at 8:30 or thereabouts, we're to end the meeting. Those of you who work and don't own your own businesses, you know that there are hours when you are expected to be at work. You know when you're to be back from lunch. You know what time of day you better not leave from work, or you're going to hear about it if you do it often enough. There are young people tonight, and you're in school, and you know what the importance is of hours. We're bound by orological order. We're bound by the order of seniority. There is definite order in seniority. If you and I are about equal in our work abilities and in our job performance, but I've been with a company a year and you've been with a company 10 years, and a position opens up for advancement, who might the likely one be, all other things being fairly equal? It would be against the pattern of nature for me to be upset if you got it with all of your seniority. We're bound by a variety of orders. We're bound by alphabetical order. And to say that the person whose name is first in the telephone listings is more important than the person who happens to have a last name that begins with Z is ludicrous. Order does not equate with importance. Now, brethren and sisters, tonight our God is a God of order. He has always been. When he established himself as Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, he made it very clear that he was over kings and rulers and governors and all such who rule the earth. The Lord of hosts is over them. He also made it very clear, and indeed First Peter even talks about it, as we have shared, that kings and rulers and governors and leaders and whatever you wish to call them are over the rest of us, and we are to be subject to them and to obey, to submit to the powers that be. There is church order. There is a group called the elders, overseers, bishops, episcopoi, presbyters. Take it whatever you want to say, but there are those that the Holy Spirit has raised up to be the leadership of each local church. And the rest of us as the flock are subject to them. We are to be. We are underneath them. But they also are underneath the chief shepherd, to whom one day they will give account, and from whom one day at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, they will get a very special reward. They're bound by order. There is home order. And the husband is the head of the house. And wives are to be subject to their husbands. And Paul tells the church in Ephesus that children are to be virtually obedient to their parents, as this is right in the Lord. It's order. It has never equated with importance. And that's one of the great, huge lies of Satan, that because women are to be subject to their husbands, that they are somehow less important. What did the songwriter say once? That the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And it's still true. Please, sisters, tonight, don't chafe under this. God has given you abilities, privileges, and responsibilities that He has not given to me or any other man here. And He has a reward reserved for you that, frankly, I will never be eligible to receive. He has given us various things to be the stewards of, some of which we'll touch on first tonight with you. But don't chafe under it. It's an outstanding honor to be a woman. It is an outstanding privilege to be that one quietly behind the scenes who stands and is counted for God. The Holy Scriptures give us, in several different places, very clear teaching that as the corporate representative of the assembly into the presence of God, the women are not eligible for that. They are to keep silent. They are not to teach. They are not to lead the people of God in an announced scriptural function of the assembly. They are not to lead the assembled company into the Lord's presence. It's awfully simplistic to say that the women must keep silence. I've had people say to me, does that mean that we can't sing? Absolutely not. Does that mean, some woman asked me once up in New York, she said, does that mean that I cannot even say amen quietly after a brother prays? I said, absolutely not. God forbid that anyone would ever teach that. It is as the representative of the assembled local church that women are forbidden to do. Now, there are reasons given for that. Paul spells it out very clearly. It's the woman who was deceived in the transgression. And yet also notice the words that Paul spells out very clearly, that because of one man's sin, death entered the world. Sin entered the world, and death by sin. And he said that death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why would he say Adam to Moses when Eve was first deceived? Because God is a God of order. It has never been, and it has never yet been transgressed. It's against the nature of God to ever consider that His order would be transgressed or ever broached. And because Adam was created first, Adam was held accountable and responsible for the sin of Eve. You see, it's very clear. The Scriptures are amazingly balanced, and so is this. Now, there are teachings here both for the women and for the men. Likewise, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by your lifestyle. Now, it's very, very clear, very self-explanatory, that who he is talking to here, primarily and first and foremost, is those wives who have husbands not saved. It's one of the saddest things, really, one of my biggest heartaches, is to go to various assemblies and to see single women sitting there, sometimes with their children, and no spouse. I can only imagine what it must be like. I have no idea. I can only imagine what the strain and the stress and the pressures must be of single mother or of mothers who are the only one of the spousal relationship who are saved. Unsaved husband. I can only imagine it. Very rarely, but occasionally in our travels, we will meet a man who has gotten saved and his wife has not. And it's difficult. And I've seen young fathers sitting there with their children beside them. And their moms won't darken the door, and their wives will not darken the door. I've often thought that 1 Peter 3 and 1 also applies to them. For you see, what we have before us here primarily is a matter of attitude. Attitude permeates this first section. And I'd like to call this first section the attitude of the Christian at home. The second section of this chapter, the attitude of the Christian in suffering. And lastly, the attitude of Christ in suffering and in our homes. Now he says, listen, wives, if your husbands are not saved, I want you to be in absolute subjection to them. You see, being subject to your husband as the head of the house is something that is entirely removed. It is not equatable with salvation. For it's far bigger in its overall picture. It's a picture of Christ and the church. And as such, even if you are not married to a saved man, I want you to be subject to them, says the Holy Spirit. So that even if they won't listen to the word of God, this is what Peter says here, without the word, but by your life, by your lifestyle, by the things that you won't do, the things that you do do, the way that you live, the way you tackle problems. Need I say it? I think I must in the 20th century. The way at times that you handle their abuse. He says, I want you to understand that by your very life, apart from the word, you may win them for Christ. It's a great encouragement. It's an awesome challenge. God never, ever gives us the privilege, and I hope the young people tonight are thinking about this and keep it very clear. The Lord will never, ever accomplish by a miracle what he expects us to do by obedience. If you are a Christian tonight and you are not married, and you go out and marry somebody who is not saved and you expect that the Lord will save them to make you a happy little home, don't ever expect him to do by a miracle what he has expressly forbidden in his word. But if you are tonight maybe having married an unsaved man while you are unsaved, or maybe you have made a mistake in the past. You've married an unsaved spouse, knowing perhaps in the core of your being that it wasn't right. God is a God who forgives our mistakes and who gives us absolute privilege and ability to now live in the power of a victorious life. And this is what he asks the spouses to do before their unsaved husbands. While they behold your chaste lifestyle, coupled with reverence. Now in verse 3, Peter gets into a very difficult section of Scripture. It's been my prayer since last Thursday night when I started considering this chapter again. It's been my prayer that the Lord will spare me and then indirectly spare you from allowing me to preach this as poorly as I often hear it spoken. It's really a shame, unfortunately. We all have pet peeves, don't we? My pet peeves are preachy preachers. It really is. It's one of my hugest pet peeves when a preacher stands in front of people and acts like they're on a different spiritual plane. I just kind of recoil from that. And I hope we don't come across that way tonight. The Scriptures, as I mentioned earlier, are always balanced. If you wished you could pull a little thing out here and a little thing out there and another little thing out here, and you can build an argument to prove or to justify almost anything that you wish to in the Word of God. But that is not the way that the Holy Spirit has inspired His Word. It is amazingly balanced. As I've said tonight, what we have before us is primarily attitude. Attitude. Now he gets on to the outward appearance of the women. Verse 3, who's adorning. This has to do, actually, the first one, with the outward adorning. Let it not be the outward adorning. The word here really means, is the word coiffing? Is that a proper word? Hairstyling and the like? The plaiting of the hair. Now, there are many different arguments that have been advanced for what this is. Does this mean that our sisters can't have their hair looking nice? Absolutely not. Take them very quickly, one at a time. The wearing of gold. Does that mean that a sister cannot wear any gold or any jewelry? No, I don't believe so. Or of the putting on of apparel. What does it mean, putting on of apparel, in the King James? Does that mean, well, we won't even get stupid with this. What this basically has to do in all three things, it's three outward appearances, three expressions of outward adornment. The hair, jewelry, or accessorizing, and clothing. And I believe that what Peter says here, if we take it in balance, is first of all not to dress to impress. Not to dress to impress. Dare I say it? In the assembly that I was raised in, we had one couple. God forbid that this tape ever gets back to them. I don't want it to, and I don't mean to be hard. But they were very, very well off. Still are. Extraordinarily well off. Multimillionaires. And every year when the Four Seasons came, she would get new outfits. She would take a trip to New York City to the very high fashion areas. And then she would get a hat made for her dress. And quite often shoes. If she couldn't get shoes made, she'd buy these shoes, designer shoes, and take them somewhere where they dyed them. And dyed the hat the exact same color. She always got a swatch or two extra of these hugely expensive suits. For about the first 4 or 5 Sundays, as each season changed, when she walked in and marched rather regally to the front, I used to watch as a young fellow, and every woman's eye followed her every single step. Now, brethren and sisters, she was immaculately attired. Very slender, carried her clothes well. But she dressed to impress. And as I look back on it now in my own mind, it's not right. And I believe that this is what Peter is trying to stress here. If your clothing, if your jewelry, if all that makes you, as far as top to bottom accessorization, if it is intentionally put on to provoke jealousy from somebody who cannot do what you can do, then it's a wrong attitude. And I think that's about as simple, but about as profound, perhaps, as Peter is getting here in this verse. It's a difficult subject. But he said, listen, all the way back from 1 Samuel 16 and 7, people have been impressed with the outward appearance. But he says, and he begins and he threads it back in verse 4, he said, God has always been concerned with the heart. For you see, you can put on a $5,000 outfit and $100,000 worth of jewels. But don't expect that to impress God. Because God looks inside. Man looks outside. We always do. It's just the way we're geared. We're built with an innate jealousy or something. But he said, it's not God's way. Whose adorning, let it not be that, but, verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart. Listen to this phrase. Take all of the possible possessions of clothing and hair and jewelry. Listen to this. In that which is not corruptible. Yesterday, Thad and Debbie and Rory and Jill took us down to Rock Sound and back. And we did a little detour and we went into Current. It was the first time that I've been to Current since the hurricane. And I can hardly describe, I've known Derek Eldon a number of years, I can hardly still describe what we thought. When I looked at that pile of rubble, most of you, I'm sure, have seen it, which is his house. And I think it was coming out of the Current. We didn't see it going in, but coming out, we saw all of the clothes, their clothes, on the trees and the shrubbery behind his house. Some of it so high up, he'd have to get a ladder and scale the tree to get up and retrieve clothing that's by now, of course, ruined. And I thought about that in relation to this chapter. I'm sure there were wonderful clothes there. I don't know. It may have been very simple clothing. But whatever it was, I'm sure it was very functional. It's not now. And it shows itself for what it is. It is corruptible. Jewelry's washed away. Money washes away. I used to work for Merrill Lynch, the investment firm. I put in a lot of happy years with them. But I was with them on October 19th, 1987. Black Monday, we called it. When the stock market crashed, and in a matter of 4 hours and 10 minutes, we saw an economic hurricane, when about 2 years' worth of work evaporated, at least on paper. in just one afternoon. See, it's corruptible. Now, says Peter, don't put all of your time and energy into the outward appearance that is corruptible, that will pass. But go after the hidden person of the heart, that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now he tells us that historically the women of the nation of Israel were like this, and he singles out Sarah. My father, who is an absolute nut, has always looked at my mother dead serious, and he'll look at her and he'll say, I've been a failure as a husband. She'll say, oh, Bill, what are you talking about now? He said, never once in 46 years of married life have you ever called me Lord. Never once. I've failed. This is not really what Sarah is calling Abraham here in verse 6. In fact, if we'd go back to Genesis 18 and 12, you would find that she said it within her heart. She didn't call him Lord out loud. She didn't walk around calling him Lord Abraham. But she reverenced him as her head of the family and of the home. In Genesis 18, in that hidden person of the heart where God dwells and which God solely and completely owns and which he honors when he sees it. Now he says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto them as unto the weaker vessel. Never used to be able to figure this out when, quite frankly, I find a lot more spiritual sisters than I do men. I visited coming on to 400 different assemblies around the world. And I don't know of too many, frankly, in my own mind, it's a value judgment, but I don't know of too many where the overall group of the brethren are more spiritual than the overall group of the sisters. I really don't. Precious few, in fact. For the most part, I'm convinced that it is the sisters in their quietness that are the backbone of every single local fellowship. I believe our greatest prayer warriors today are the sisters. No one will ever dissuade me from that. Oh, but you say, well, historically the men have had to go out and work, and so 8 or 10 hours a day, 5, 6 days a week, our thoughts and our minds and our abilities and our hands and our brains, whatever, have been engaged with different things. The women, once the children are off to school, they have more time to sit and to pray. Theoretically, I'll hand you that point. But I know a lot of people, and I know a lot of women, and they have that time. But they don't have that exercise. Far more interested in the soap operas and the like. But there are women, and I'll thank God for them till the day He calls me home. And I know that while we're back here, 13 days now since we left our home, not one day in those 13 have some of the sisters, I know, not once, has a day gone by that they've prayed for us 2 or 3 times. I know that. I would bet everything I own in the world on it. And if you don't believe me, I'll give you their names, and I'll go back and give you their phone numbers, and you call up and verify for yourself. Prayer warriors. So how could Peter say that they're the weaker vessel? It's really very easy. It's found back in the Greek. It has to do, by and large, with physical strength. And if we were to be honest tonight, most men are physically stronger than most women. It does not have one single solitary thing to do with spirituality. Now, there are some women, and they are stronger than men, but they are the exception, most likely, rather than the rule. It's all this has to do with. So, ladies and gentlemen, tonight, may we be very honest. Men, don't handle your wives as weaker spiritually. I know I'm in trouble if I ever try doing that with my wife, because I know who's more spiritual of the two of us. And by and large, brethren, Peter says here to the saints that are gathered here undergoing persecution, he said, listen. He said, men. He said, deal with them according to knowledge or to understanding. But he said also, deal with them giving honor to them, cherishing them, loving them, treating them with chivalry. being kind to them, doing things for them. As well, he says, as unto the weaker vessel. Now, there's another possible definition for this weaker vessel. Some people feel that it has as much to do with emotions as it does with physical strength. And again, I think if most women were honest tonight, you would react far more emotionally than most men do at times. It's not just a societal function where we have been trained and taught over the years, and our fathers and our grandfathers especially, it's dying, thank God, that we have been taught to hold in our emotions, to not allow ourselves to ever be seen to cry or to break down or whatever. That's wrong. Everybody can tell us that. Any doctor, psychiatrist, psychologist, anyone can tell us that. The scriptures tell us that. Proverbs are full of it. Nonetheless, for the most part, women would overreact emotionally more than men do. And there are some people who feel that the brethren here are being enjoined because it's a persecuted church undergoing persecution, which is only going to get worse. Listen, men, says Peter, when the persecution starts to really gallop, your wives are going to handle it worse than you are. They're going to react more poorly to it than you are. Give honor to them. It's the way they're built. They're emotional creatures by nature. They live with internal emotions. Whereas you are far more visually and externally oriented, they are internal in their orientation. Deal with them wisely and give honor unto them. They don't have as much control over their emotions. Take your pick tonight. I personally think both of them are viable possibilities. I think they're both accurate, but I think the message is still the same for those of us who are husbands. Finally, says verse 8, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Loving as brethren, being pitiful or full of pity, mercy, and being courteous. Boy, if we could take this verse, put it on the walls of every local church. Maybe even make it neon. Might be a little tacky, but boy, it would get the message out. For every one of us to not just love one another, but to show mercy, even undeserved mercy at times. To be pitying one to another. Also to be courteous. To treat one another as we would wish to be treated. To treat one another as the Lord Jesus even treated his enemies, being filled with courtesy. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. Knowing that you are there unto call that you should inherit a blessing. Now our time is marching, and so I want to march on here to the end of the chapter. Verse number 13, if you would please. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? We move now to the Christian attitude in suffering. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? You remember that I said that the scriptures are completely balanced. I wonder if you would turn back for a moment to Romans chapter 8. Just read with me, please, in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. We read this the other night, but I think it's very good for us just to turn back to it and to read it again. Actually, verse 33 even, because they are very, very intertwined. Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. We'll stop there for a moment. What does it mean to be justified? When I was growing up, we had a brother who often led our Bible studies. He was a wonderful Bible student. And he often said, justification meant just as if I'd never sinned. Little play on words. Just if I'd. Just as if I'd never sinned. As far as it went, that's fine. But it's not far enough. For justification is declared righteousness. And the God of the universe, who knows all, who has known my sins, past, present, and future, that same God, with whom it is impossible to forget, has made a conscious choice to willingly remember my sins no more. Never again. It's amazing. It's God that justifies. It is that God that looks at me through the blood of Christ and declares me righteous. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, also making intercession for us. Now go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is he that will harm you? If you be followers of that which is good. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're happy. Don't be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. I want to take this verse from the last, verse 14, from the last forward. Troubled and afraid. Remember that persecution is coming to these saints, as it may be to us. Doesn't it almost conjecture to us the very same meaning, to be troubled and to be afraid? They're really very two different words. Afraid here means to be filled with terror. If you and I knew that we were going to suffer physical harm, persecution, or maybe even emotional or spiritual persecution, it could give us a bit of terror, couldn't it? The heart starts hammering. The mouth dries up. The palms get wet. Brings terror. But the word here for troubled is a much milder word, and it simply means annoyed. To be just annoyed, provoked, mildly disturbed with something. Now listen to this again as we read the verse. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake or for doing good, you're happy. So don't be afraid of the terror that they cause. And don't even be annoyed by it. Well, we say it again, as we said last Thursday night. Oftentimes that which defies our nature defines the nature of God. How can a person be happy in this kind of terror-provoking, naturally speaking, terror-provoking trials and anxieties of persecution? There are those who are actually delighted for the privilege of sharing in the fellowship with a suffering Christ. Paul could say to the church in Philippi, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. Secondly, the power of his resurrection. Thirdly, to know the fellowship of his sufferings, to be conformed unto his death. For I think Paul recognized, as obviously does Peter, and now he wants to pass the lesson on to others that are following in his footsteps concerning spiritual suffering, and maybe physical sufferings, if not torturings and death. And history tells us that it happened to saints in these very five Roman provinces. So there are undoubtedly people who read this, who within scholars say between 4 and 13 months would have desperately needed these words. Listen, if you want to know fellowship with a suffering Christ, then you're going to have to suffer with him. And when it comes, delight in the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of a Savior who loved you enough to suffer for you. You and I in our commonwealth and country are not called upon as of yet to suffer for the sake of Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, the time might come. But even now, young people, if you witness for Christ, if you share your faith in the Lord Jesus, what he has done in your life, how he has come in and saved you and set you apart now, made you different, why you don't do what others do, why you do what others wouldn't think of doing, if you share that with other people and they laugh at you, or they turn away from you and no longer wish to be your friend, it's suffering, isn't it? It hurts. It bothers us. Something that we just shy away from in ourselves. But it's a privilege. It is an honor. Some of you ever meet Happy Bryce in Nassau? You ever meet Happy Bryce in the Shirley Heights Chapel? Hartman Bryce? Oh, man, I love that man. If you ever find yourself at Shirley Heights Gospel Chapel in Nassau, ask somebody to introduce you to Happy Bryce. Every Sunday, as soon as the meeting's over, Happy Bryce goes to the Fox Hill Prison. It's not a nice place. I've been there only once, and I have to be honest, I'm thankful that they wouldn't let Americans in anymore. It's a rugged place. Happy is the unofficial, but pretty much the official chaplain to death row. 14 inmates that have done murder or whatever here in the Commonwealth of the Bahamas are now behind bars on death row. A new one came in. Happy started witnessing to him, and he brought him a Bible, as he always does. Got one. He keeps them from the Gideons, and he went into death row. The man threw it back at him, and as he left, Happy gave it back to him, and he said, "I want you to take this, my friend, and read it. This contains the answers that you need." The next Sunday, Happy witnessed to him once again. The next Sunday, he witnessed to him again. The man finally threatened him with physical violence. He said, "Don't ever say another word to me again."